Thought it right that we took the whole of the first chapter of Philippians this morning to see the context of what we're going to be thinking about. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to hear it read. And I pray now, Lord, you'd help us to take it on board, that you'd speak to us, speak to our hearts, Lord. And may we be listening and attentive and responsive. Amen. We are indeed continuing our series then on the book of Philippians, and we're going to be looking this morning at Paul's concern for the church that they should live lives worthy of the gospel. Some years ago, I used this image in a sermon, and feeling fairly confident of the ignorance of my listeners, I asked, does anybody happen to know what's going on here? And before I could say, well, let me tell you, this 17-year-old youth flung his hand in the air and said, I do. It made it worse because I actually taught this guy. Okay. I was so thrilled by that. But anyway, I ran with it and blow me down. Yes, he did know exactly what it was. And there we go. Hopefully there are no such inconsiderate 17-year-old youths here this morning. However, I'm sure they and many of you will know that this painting depicts the events of July the 4th, 1766, the declaration of the 13 colonies that they no longer wish to remain in the empire, and they revolted to become the United States of America. Now, strangely, as a teenager myself, I made the conscious decision to commit to memory certain important and memorable speeches, or at least bits of them. I know it's rather odd behaviour, but you do weird things when you're a teenager, and we didn't have mobile phones then anyway. So it is with confidence that I can tell you this morning the opening words of the second paragraph, which go, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among those being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Well, this morning we're looking then at the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians. Now, between them, David and Andy have already begun to open up this letter from Paul, brief as it is, but packed with significance. This letter to the young church then in Greece. And Amy, as I said, kindly read the whole chapter. But we're going to focus on just three verses at the end of that chapter, which the NIV Bible entitles Living Life Worthy of the Gospel. I'm not sure what the founding fathers of the United States were thinking when they considered life to be an unalienable right, but for Christians it holds enormous and profound significance. In John's Gospel account, we read that Jesus declared, "As you well know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then later on, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And again, "Therefore," Jesus said, "very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." I was once in a small group where some basic aspects of Christianity were being explained to some folk from China and Southeast Asia. And a well-meaning friend who was explaining things came to the phrase eternal life and basically said something along the lines of, "If we accept Jesus into our lives, then we'll live forever." And it seemed to jar badly with me, and I felt it was very much an incomplete gospel, more a message of pie in the sky when you die. Yet for many, perhaps, this concept of eternal life is about what happens once we're dead. Whilst it is, of course, about life that goes on beyond death, I think it vital that we grasp clearly that eternal life starts now, here on earth, at the point when we accept Christ as Lord in our lives, and when we receive through grace the forgiveness of our sins and the filling and indwelling of his Holy Spirit. So we come to Paul urging the Philippians to conduct themselves, to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's perhaps way beyond the scope of a Sunday morning sermon to explore in detail what life worthy of the gospel might mean, but clearly we need to address it and at least have a peek. And to do that, we can look back to an earlier part of the chapter that Amy read, and this is what it looks like in the Message version. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the Spirit, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that his Philippian readers will experience a quality of life that reflects the work of Jesus and exhibits for all to see the difference that it makes to be part of God's family. And interestingly, in this prayer, he majors on the nature and character of love, the love that the church should have. That you will not only love much, but well. That your love is sincere and intelligent and not sentimental gush, so that they might live a life Jesus will be proud of and that makes Jesus Christ attractive to all. I guess we could trawl through the New Testament for hours, unearthing more and more examples of what it might mean to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But suffice to say that life worthy of the gospel is lived, inspired, empowered, and blessed by Jesus, and that it stands as a testimony in itself to those around who don't yet experience it, that they might recognize the difference in both quality and purpose. However, there is more that Paul wants to say about this quality of life that he urges the church to develop, and that brings us to the matter of why such a life is important. I think it's tempting to consider the quality of life that we experience as Christians as being essentially for our benefit, for us to enjoy and prosper by. Do life the Jesus way and it will be so much better for you. Which is true to an extent, but is far from the whole story. And we who perhaps live in the relative security, peace and prosperity of a developed Western nation sometimes struggle to believe that. For the early church, though, finding its feet in an often hostile environment, their quality and experience of Jesus' life or eternal life was to equip them for facing and managing the realities of being different. Paul's encouragement to live life worthy of the gospel comes with a recognition that they need such life if they are to survive when suffering and difficulties arise. He says, live like this so that I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit. Standing firm reminds me of Paul's address to the Ephesian church to put on the whole armor of God so that they might stand against the enemy. Standing means that when circumstances conspire to make life difficult, and that might mean anything from mild inconvenience to out-and-out persecution, then believers are strong enough in their faith to hold firm and not crumble away. Paul continues, I will know that you're striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Striving together as one. That conveys the unity, the idea of unity amongst the believers in the face of difficulty. The strength and encouragement of being in it together. Striving perhaps indicates a seriousness about the situation that hints at struggle and the need for perseverance and endurance. Paul goes on, I will know that you'll be standing firm together and striving together without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. 156 years after the Declaration of American Independence and George Washington becoming the first president of the fledgling country, the 32nd president was inaugurated. It was 1932, and the new president, Franklin D. Roosevelt, was facing a challenging task in very difficult times. These are the Depression years. His speech is remembered for this passage. I'm certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction into the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our people impel. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Roosevelt recognized the same tyranny of fear that Paul did. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. For the Christians in Philippi, facing their difficulties without fear was recognized by Paul as essential if they were to survive in this climate of opposition. But all this outcome of living a life worthy of the gospel comes into focus as Paul underlines his analysis of their situation by pointing out that the young church is to not only believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for him. The idea of suffering isn't pleasant, not so for any of us. It's not a welcome idea. Yet to whatever degree we have suffered, are suffering, and certainly will suffer in the future. Suffering might present itself as an unwelcome interruption to the smooth running of the plans we have made for our lives. In varying degrees, illness might bring us suffering, both of pain, discomfort and interruption to our lives, or anxiety about our eventual outcomes. This is real, and for many of us, familiar territory. Serious accident, the impact of natural phenomena such as storms and floods brings untold suffering physically, emotionally, and indeed through the impact of material loss. There's no doubt that Paul himself knew plenty about suffering. To begin with, he was the cause of much suffering to the Christians, first Christians, as he led persecution against them. And once he'd begun his ministry, suffering was his fairly constant companion. This is a slightly edited version of part of his letter to the Corinthian church. I have been in prison, flogged severely, exposed to death, had 40 lashes minus one, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the open sea, constantly on the move in danger from rivers, bandits, Jews and Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, and from false believers, labored, toiled, gone without sleep, hunger and thirst, gone without food, been cold and naked, and besides everything else, faced the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. He knew what it meant to suffer. We, I guess, are pretty familiar with physical suffering of others through the reports and the images that we get drip-fed through our news media. Less, if ever, do we hear about those who suffer for their faith in Jesus. But it happens all over the world, and increasingly, perhaps nearer to home. But then it always has. It's part of the deal. And the reason why we need to be living lives that are worthy of the gospel is that when suffering comes in all its forms, knocking at our doors, we're able to stand firm rather than crumble. Andy shared with us a couple of weeks ago his experiences at Barcelona Airport, something I think we could probably all, many of us, resonate with. His flight got cancelled and flights then got delayed. And having our travel arrangements messed about is annoying and inconvenient, and it can have serious consequences, suffering perhaps at the milder end of the scale. But Andy's point in relating his experience of pain in Spain was, you'll recall, that the circumstances he was in dictated his level of satisfaction. He then went on to comment on Paul's words to the Philippians about being content despite the circumstances he experienced. And the source of that contentment, Paul explained, being the strength of the reality of faith in Jesus and the life derived from it that enabled him to transcend the impact of circumstance, however unpleasant. Paul then urges the Philippians to stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, because they are not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Jeff Lucas, who writes the Bible notes that I use, observes that as Christians, we need to be able to stand firm through our faith in Jesus when suffering or opposition shake us, and if possible, make us crumble. He also goes on to say we need to be able to stand out for Jesus in a manner in which we conduct ourselves and by the quality of the life we lead. Something isn't right if we are indistinguishable from our non-Christian friends in the way that we speak, the way we live, the way we behave. Our very lives should reflect the life of Jesus. It ought to radiate from us so that others see and know that there is something significantly and attractively different about us. This doesn't mean that we need to be freaky or weirdly different, but that we allow God's Holy Spirit to guide us, enable us, and empower us in the quality of our lives, that naturally displays where the source of our life is founded. Jeff's final thought on this business of standing was that we need to stand up for Jesus. I guess standing up has the connotation of speaking out for, or being willing to argue for, or defend, and all of that, I guess, applies. But it also suggests a sense in which we're willing to be identified with. I wonder if you recall this film from 1960 called Spartacus. And you might remember when the Roman officer offers to free the slaves if they'll hand over Spartacus. And Kirk Douglas, who is Spartacus, stands up and owns up, saying, "I am Spartacus." But then one by one, all of the others stand up, and each one proclaims, "I am Spartacus." In the end, their willingness to stand up rather than betray their leader costs them their lives, and they're all executed, interestingly, by the Roman convention of the time, which was crucifixion. Standing up for Jesus can be costly. and might cost us our lives, as over the centuries many have found. Paul then challenged the church in Philippi to live lives worthy of the gospel. The Christian life must be more than a hobby, something that we pick up or put down at will. This life is produced by the work of God in us, beginning when we welcome Jesus into our lives and going on beyond the boundary and constraint of physical death. It manifests itself in a quality of life that stands out as being different, stands firm when suffering or opposition present themselves, and stands up to proclaim Jesus and be counted for him. Mr. Lucas's final comments. We are called to live lives that stand out in our culture. Scripture repeatedly calls us to live beacon lives. The people of God are called to be like a city lit up on a hill, letting our lives shine for the glory of God, provoking those around us to wonder about our source and purpose and what makes us different. Just as salt has such a distinct taste, so we are called to be distinctive, not conforming to our culture, but being a contrast. We're called to be non-conformists, not just people who casually go with the flow. So along with the church in Philippi, I guess we too should be aiming to live lives worthy of